Welcome to the 2014 Shepherd's Conference, General Session Number 8, Steve Lawson.
So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this afternoon, I want to bring a message that I want to entitle, The Costly Discipline of a Godly Pastor. The Costly Discipline of a Godly Pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and Paul writes, and as he does, he writes to every man in this room, especially to those of us who have been called into gospel ministry, to give ourselves to the work of God and to put our shoulder to the plow. This has come down through the centuries to every one of us here in this room. And if you're not in vocational ministry, you're here as an elder, you're here as a seminary student, you're here searching for the will of God in the future for your ministry, nonetheless, this is laid at every one of our feet. But what I want you to note as I begin to read this is Paul's first pastoral epistle as he is writing to his young son whom he has placed in Ephesus as a pastor. So this has unique, specific instruction for us who are in the work of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It was the young, zealous pastor of Dundee, Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, who flamed out for God at age 29 and gave himself to the work of God as perhaps no young pastor has so uniquely given himself to God's work. And McShane said before he died, "The greatest need of my people." How do you think he'll complete that? "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." McShane understood that the effectiveness of his pastoral ministry, including even his pulpit ministry, depended in large measure upon his personal godliness. McShane saw himself as a chosen instrument in the hand of a sovereign God, and as an instrument in the hand of the Lord, he must remain pure and clean. McShane said to other pastors in his day, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, in great measure according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be its success." He then added, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Close quote. McShane rightly saw that the power of his ministry began with the purity of his life. McShane prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And this must be our prayer here this afternoon. And this must be our passion. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. McShane then added, "Your whole usefulness depends on this." Down through the centuries, those who have been the greatest preachers have understood that the power of their ministry has been measured in part by the purity of their lives. The towering Puritan theologian, England's Calvin, John Owen, maintained, quote, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion rolls, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no more." Close quote. That is, no preacher's effective ministry can advance beyond his own personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no less than the prince of preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, "As ministers, your whole life, your whole pastoral life will be affected by the vigor of your piety. If your zeal grows dull, you will not pray well in public. When your soul becomes lean, your hearers, without knowing how or why, will feel your barrenness. Perhaps before you perceive it yourself, your discourses will betray your declension, but there will be a perceptible loss of spiritual force. You will shake yourselves, as at other times, even as Samson did, but you will find that your great strength has departed." On another occasion, Spurgeon exclaimed in his lectures to his students, "It will be in vain for me to stock my library or organize ministry or project schemes if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, my own soul, and my own body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war." Spurgeon is saying a loss of purity will guarantee a loss of power in your ministry. Your life is more important than your library, and your soul is more important than your shelves. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul prioritized with his young son in the faith, Timothy, as we look at verse 7 when he says, "Discipline yourself, discipline yourself, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Timothy, as I've said, was serving as pastor in the church at Ephesus, there by appointment by the Apostle Paul himself. And young Timothy was surrounded by waves of problems that were pressing in all around him within the church. He had unqualified elders. He had unqualified deacons. He had aggressive women who were overstepping their bounds in ministry in the church. He had the care of widows that was being neglected. And there was the growing heresy of Gnosticism, layer upon layer upon layer, that was threatening to suffocate Timothy as he found himself in this challenging ministry situation. And as he is there, Paul says to Timothy, first and foremost, address the spiritual condition of your soul. External challenges in ministry must never cause this young minister to lose sight of what is most important, and that is to keep his sword sharp and clean within his own heart and soul. We who are ministers and shepherds in the Lord's church must maintain this same priority at all times. We too must discipline ourselves for godliness. We must keep our minds pure and our hearts clean. We must keep our soul unstained and our life holy. We must be, as McShane said, a pure instrument in the hand of God. We must be a battle axe that is sharp and fit for our master's use. I want us to walk through this text. And I want you to note five main headings with me as we walk through this passage. I want you to note first the command issued. And that is in the middle of verse 7. Paul begins this ministerial charge to young Timothy by calling him to discipline himself in his inner spiritual life. And Paul writes, look at it again, "Discipline yourself." Advancement in the Christian life requires self-discipline. And nowhere is this more important than in the life of a pastor. In fact, it starts with the spiritual life of the pastor, like priests, like people. A disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher. If there can be no spiritual discipline in the pew until there is spiritual discipline in the pulpit. Now, this verb, discipline yourself, is drawn from an athletic background. It drips with athletic imagery. The Greek word comes into our English language as gymnasium or gymnastics, gymnazo. And the word means to exercise or to train, and literally it means to be naked, because an athlete would go into a gymnasium and he would strip down and he would remove anything that would restrict the full movement of his body so that he could expend himself in training and in workouts in order to build himself up. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to look at the athlete and you need to learn from him, because you need to be just like the athlete in the spiritual arena. Picture an athlete in ancient times who has made the decision to run a marathon or enter into a boxing match or into a wrestling event. And in order to compete, he must first make this fundamental commitment to train, to work out, to get in shape. Now, this requires months and even years in advance. If he is to go into the gymnasium, not occasionally, but daily, if he is to win. And there he is in the gym. Do you see him? He must strip down and remove all clothing that would restrict his movement. He must come under the strict tutelage of a trainer. And he must lift weights. He must build up his muscles. He must shed excess baggage. He must lose the fat. He must run great distances. He must build up his endurance. He must exert great energy in order to be prepared to compete in this event. And when Paul writes to Timothy and says, discipline yourself, this is exactly the image that flashed into the mind of young Timothy as it would relate to his spiritual life. And this is exactly the frame and the picture that needs to be imaged in your mind right now. As a young man in the ministry, whatever your age in the ministry, we must be like athletes who are disciplining ourselves. And just as any athlete who is serious about getting in shape must come to the gymnasium and strip down and go through the workouts, even so, Paul charges Timothy to do the same spiritually. As a man of God, Timothy must get in shape spiritually. Timothy must lay aside every personal encumbrance and every sin that would entangle him. Timothy must deny himself many liberties. Timothy must remove all excess baggage and whatever would hold him back from being in pristine shape. Timothy must get into God's gym, and he must work out in the Word, and he must pump iron in prayer, and he must exercise his muscles in faith and in obedience, and he must shed the baby fat, and he must get in shape if he is to be a lean, mean preaching machine. Timothy cannot be passive about this. This is a call to serious action. It is absolutely necessary for every man of God to discipline himself spiritually. We must get in shape. We must work up a spiritual sweat. We must shed excess weight. We must tone our spiritual muscles. We must monitor our heart rate for God. We must do heavy lifting and confessing our sins. We must beat down our fleshly desires. We must restrict our liberties to that which only is expedient. We must build up our endurance. No matter if you have been called into the ministry long in the past or if you are new into God's service, whether you are a pastor, whether you are a teacher, whether you are a seminary professor, whether you are a seminary student, whether you are a lay elder, no matter who you are or where you are in the ministry, you and I must get in shape. Now, I want you to look at this verb again, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, discipline. Discipline yourself. First of all, it's in the present tense. Paul is saying to Timothy, be always disciplining yourself. Be constantly disciplining yourself. And make this your lifestyle. Make this your habitual pattern. There is no off season for you, Timothy. Second, it is in the active voice. Timothy, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and you're going to have to be active in working out your sanctification. This is not let go and let God. This is not some quietistic view of sanctification. You're going to have to expend energy in the pursuit of holiness. Third, it's in the imperative mood. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I charge you as an apostle on behalf of Jesus Christ, discipline yourself. This is not a wish. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is not a hope for. This is a command from the throne of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Fourth, it's second person singular. This is directed directly to Timothy. It is as if Paul is saying, you, Timothy, you, young man, this is an arrow aimed directly at the heart of Timothy, and it is aimed at every heart here today. This is not for a whosoever will. This is directed to the man of God. And then fifth, he follows it by the word yourself. Discipline yourself. No one else is going to be able to discipline you. Your elders cannot discipline you. Your secretary cannot discipline you. Your wife cannot discipline you. Your parents cannot discipline you. Your little prayer group cannot discipline you. You yourself are going to have to own this. You're going to have to buy into this. You're going to have to embrace this if you are going to be a man of God. And quite frankly, there are too many spiritual couch potatoes in the ministry who have spiritual pot bellies, and who are overweight, and who are just eating spiritual junk food, and who are flabby and fat, and no wonder their ministry has such little effect, because they are out of shape, and they are like someone who is pretending to be an athlete, but in reality has never trained himself in godliness. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is another passage, another text in which Paul uses this athletic metaphor. And while it is addressed to the entire church in Corinth, nevertheless, it has specific instruction for each one of us here today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know?" Stop right there. That's what John MacArthur says. Stop right there. That is to say, every one of you knows this. Do you not know? Do you have two brain cells that are touching somewhere between your ears? If you are breathing, you know this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He is saying to the Christians there in Corinth, it's not good enough just to be on the team. It's not good enough just to be in the stadium. It's not good enough just to be in the race. You need to run the race in order to win. Don't be a loser in your Christian life. Be a winner for God. Go for the gold. So he says in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games, and that would be every believer, and that would include us, every man called into gospel ministry, everyone who competes in the games. This word compete is a verb, agonizomai. You can hear the word agony in it. No pain, no gain. If it was easy to be godly, we would all be godly. To the extent that God would desire us to be, but it requires sacrifice. And it requires agonizing as we run the race. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Paul isolates here this one virtue in this text as what distinguishes a champion athlete. He has self-control. He is in control over his life. He is in control over his schedule. When he goes to bed, when he wakes up in the morning, what he eats, the regularity with which he goes into the gym, the training, the discipline, the dedication, the determination. Listen, an athlete tells his body what to do. The body says, I want to stay in bed and sleep. The athlete says, no, body, we're getting up and we're going to go work out. The athlete, in the midst of the training, the body says, I need some rest. I need to stop. But the champion athlete has self-control, and he pushes on through the pain, and he presses on to the mark, and he will not listen to his body. He is answering to a higher call. That is what Paul is saying. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And the all things opens it up to lengthy training and arduous drills and proper diet and sufficient rest. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. We ought to put Olympic athletes to shame with the rigors of our training and our discipline in the Word of God and in prayer and in the pursuit of godliness and in our saying no to temptation and in our fleeing from ungodly things and in our pursuit of holiness. We should be more sold out than the greatest Olympic athlete that there is, because they compete for a mere tarnished trophy, but we an incorruptible crown from the hand of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I have the goal clearly fixed in mind, and I will stay on track, and nothing is going to pull me aside or pull me away. Nothing is going to trip me up. I see the prize. I see the goal, and I will stay on track, and I will push on to the finish. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, Paul says, we only have so much energy and so much time, and we don't have any time to be throwing punches that are not connecting. We need to know the target, the chin of our enemy, and every punch must count, or we will wear ourselves out in the great arena. And then in verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body. Now, this word for discipline here is a different word than what we saw in 1 Timothy 4:7. This word for discipline literally means to beat black and blue. The idea is to give a black eye, to give a bloody nose to the opponent, to go for the knockout punch. And who is the enemy? Who is the opponent that is in the ring with us that we are swinging at? Notice what he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. The last time body was used in the book of 1 Corinthians was in chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. It is used five times, and it is refers to the sexual drive within a man whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and he must not attach his body or his temple to a prostitute and become one with Christ in the midst of that he must exercise self-control as he lives his Christian life. And did not Jesus say, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It would be better for you to be blind than to go to hell with your sight. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. It is a call for radical obedience. I discipline my body. I beat it down. I mortify the deeds of the flesh. I don't play around with this. And make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be a docimus, disqualified, benched, booted, and put out of the games. Not to lose your salvation, which is impossible, but to lose your qualification for ministry, to lose the power of God upon your life, to lose the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, we must discipline ourselves. We cannot just go with the flow and go with the culture and just let it go and blend in. No, we are fighting our way upstream in the midst of a godless culture, and the power of our ministry hangs upon the purity of our own lives. That's the command issued. I want to ask you, are you disciplining yourself? Do you see yourself as an athlete as you are in the ministry? Are you under strict training? Are you living in God's gym? Are you doing heavy lifting in God's word? Are you shedding excess fat in your life? Are you pumping iron in prayer? To be a man of God, we must discipline ourselves. Second, I want you to note the character required. We've seen the command issued. Second, the character required. That too is in verse 7. There is a great and glorious goal for this discipline of self. And the chief aim of our discipline. Note, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. When he says godliness, this word, eusebia, comes from a Greek root word that means reverence and awe. It refers to the inner condition of the heart, the inner attitude of the soul, the inner life of the human spirit. It needs to be gripped with reverence and awe. And what is implied is reverence and awe for God. As such a person is a God-fearing man. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, we are to work out our salvation. Do you hear that? Work out. God has worked it in. We are to work it out. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And this word for godliness means that the soul is dominated by devotion to God. Godliness is an inner life that is God-centered, God-focused, and God-honoring. It is the antithesis of being flippant towards God. It is the opposite of being kicked back and cool and casual toward God. And this word godliness is really a central theme in 1 Timothy, if I could draw your attention to this. Back in chapter 2 and verse 2 is the first use of the word godliness in 1 Timothy, which is like a thread that runs through this book. And it's really like a clothesline on which Paul will hang his thoughts as he writes this epistle in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And the idea is godliness refers to the inner life Dignity is the outer expression of that inner life, that you would conduct yourself with dignity as a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the high call of God upon your life. But on the inside is godliness. You take God very seriously. You give God the highest respect and reverence and awe. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we come to the next use of the word for godliness. In this epistle, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul writes, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." This refers to the incarnation. Spurgeon was once asked to come preach at a Unitarian church, and they gave him one condition, that he could not preach on anything controversial. So he chose this text. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he preached the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is the incarnation of Christ. And here, godliness refers to the deity of Christ in human flesh. And as it would apply to us, it is Christ-likeness. It is living as He lived and walking as He walked and becoming increasingly conformed into the image of Christ. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is godliness. And there has never been a greater revelation of God to man than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When we come to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the word godliness is used twice. It's in the very passage that we are looking at. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." All true sound doctrine produces godliness. In verse 5, he speaks of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and it is used sarcastically here by the apostle, of those who are pursuing ungodliness. Look at verse 11, 1 Timothy 6. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness." 1 Timothy 6, 11. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Do you see right in the middle of this cluster of virtues is position godliness. Righteousness really refers to the outward behavior. The idea is being conformed to a standard, and that standard being God Himself. But on the inside of the life that is living with righteousness is godliness. It is godliness that is producing the righteousness. How important godliness is in the spiritual life of any man of God. Come back to chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. And we would ask the question, why is personal godliness so important? Especially in a pastor or an elder or a minister or a shepherd. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, we see the answer. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Please note the order. You start with yourself. This is like Ezra 7, verse 10, where Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, to obey it, and to teach it. You've got to live it before you can teach it to others. It's been said, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Just keep it to yourself. So pay close attention to yourself. The idea is to watch over your own spiritual life with great diligence. Yes, we need sound doctrine. Yes, we need correct theology. Of course we do. But we must have more than just a dead orthodoxy. We must have a spiritual life that is on fire for God, and we must be pursuing godliness. And in order for that to happen, Paul is saying, we must discipline ourselves. It's not going to just fall out of the sky into our lap. He goes on to say in verse 16 on why this is important, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Don't ever give up in these things. Keep on keeping on paying close attention to yourself. For as you do this, meaning watching over yourself and your teaching, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. As it related to Timothy, the salvation was sanctification, his growth in grace. And for those who heard him, for some it involved conversion, and for others their sanctification. But how critically important it was for Timothy to live the message as he would preach the message, because the effect upon the listener, it's as much caught as it is taught. The Puritan Richard Baxter writes in The Reformed Pastor, be careful that your graces are kept in vigorous and lively exercise, and that you preach to yourselves the sermons that you study before you preach them to others. Oh, brethren, he says, watch over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home with God. If it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and subdue your corruptions and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong, he says in the ministry, and you will starve your hearers. Listen, when pure water flows through a rusty pipe, even the water becomes rusty. And when that pure message comes flowing through our lives, if there is the corruption of rust in our soul, in some way it has an effect upon the message that we bring in the application. So what Paul is saying to young Timothy and to every spiritual leader here today is, first and foremost, what we are is more important than what we do. Our godliness is more important than our giftedness. What we are before God takes precedence over what we are before men. Our private life takes priority over our public life. How we live is more important than where we serve. Our walk with God is more important than our work for God. The size of our hearts is more important than the size of our church. Our piety is more important than our platform. Our purity than our programs. Our integrity than our ministry. Our soul than our success. This is the character required. Every man in this room, beginning with the one standing in this pulpit, we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Or your knowledge and your books and your theology is worth nothing. Third, not only the command issued, the character required. I want you to note, third, in verse 8, the comparison made. Paul is a master teacher, and Paul gives an illustration here. A picture is worth a thousand words. And Paul wants Timothy to see clearly what he is saying. And so he gives an illustration that is convincing and irrefutable. He gives the illustration of bodily discipline and then applies it to spiritual discipline. He says in verse 8, and this is the picture he wants Timothy to see, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. The imagery is clearly what we've already articulated in the first century. These athletes were placed on pedestals, just as they are in our society today. Those who won the games, there would be statues chiseled out of Italian marble that would line the streets leading into the major cities. The Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, and other famous games were being played. And so the gyms were everywhere, and there were young men aspiring to be these great gods before the eyes of the Greek culture and the Roman Empire. And so everyone was working out in hopes that they would attain to the crown that would be given to the winner of the games. They would be given tax-exempt status. They would be given free extended education. There would be all kinds of laurels tossed at their feet, and they had every reason and every motivation not to be half-hearted and not to play games at this, but to pour themselves into the discipline that is required to be a world-class athlete. I mean, if you're going to go for it all. And so he says, for bodily discipline, he admits it is of little profit. There is profit, but it is only little profit, he says. It's one-dimensional. It is only for the body. It is not for the soul. It is only for time. It is not for eternity. And you have to have been an athlete to really be gripped by this. I've never been a farmer. I've never been a shepherd. I've never been a sailor. In all of those illustrations, I can read about it. I just can't feel it because I've never lived it. But I've lived athletics. I've played football, basketball, baseball, run track, played golf. I played college football for 4 years. It requires dedication, determination, inner drive, commitment, discipline, curfew hours, rising early, restricted diet, monitored sleep, training when no one is watching, self-initiative, motivation, all-out effort. I attended school and played in West Texas at Texas Tech. I went home each summer to Memphis, Tennessee. And there, no one could see what I was doing in Memphis, Tennessee. My coaches were all out in West Texas. All my fellow teammates, they were in Dallas and Fort Worth and Houston and San Antonio. And I'm here by myself. And I know when I report back the beginning of August for two-a-days, when that temperature is at 105 degrees in West Texas and there's no rain and there are no clouds and the AstroTurf is like a literally a gridiron. You can't even see the goalposts on the other end for the heat rising off of the synthetic field. And the first day back, you're going to run the Red Raider mile and they've got a time for you and you're going to have to be under that time. If you're going to play football this year and you're not going to get your pads until you run this under this time that they have for you. So you can goof off all summer all you want. You've got Christian liberty to live however you want to live. You can abuse that liberty. But that day's coming when I'm going to stand under that blazing heat and line up and look around and all these other guys. And it makes you get up early. It makes you push yourself. It makes you have other people come up to the school and throw the football to them and work out in the weight room and do everything you can and run through the night and go to bed and restrict your diet because you want to play at the highest level and you want to excel at this opportunity that is before you and you do not want to squander it. And all of this is being applied to the Christian life. And all of this is being applied to the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God has called you and God has put you into the game. And God has put you onto the track. God forbid that you would claim your liberties that you can sleep in or have this or drink that. Can you drink? I didn't even drink Cokes when I was in college. I'm going to deny myself anything and everything that I thought would hold me back from winning a place on the first string. And so that is why he says to Timothy here, and Timothy gets this picture. There's no football back then, but there's plenty of boxing and plenty of wrestling and plenty of marathon running and plenty of discus throwing and plenty of all of these other events. Timothy sees this. Timothy can feel this. Timothy understands this, don't you? So he says in verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. If you would go to all of this, regimentation, self-denial, self-restraint, sacrifice, just for a little profit? Shouldn't you go all out for that profit that really counts with God and for the eternal crown of glory that awaits at the end of the race when the Lord calls us home? So he says, but godliness is profitable for all things. And when he says godliness, implied here is the spiritual discipline required to achieve this godliness. Let me tell you this. Little discipline, little godliness. Stagnant discipline, stagnant godliness. There's no easy path for the man of God to model the message that he preaches. But godliness is profitable. Notice bodily discipline was of little profit, but this is just profitable, meaning it's very profitable. It is much more profitable. It is exceedingly profitable, he says, for all time, for all things, meaning not only for the body, but also for the soul, not only for time, but also for eternity. What motivation this ought to be for us to roll up our sleeves and to get in God's gymnasium and to be in the Word of God and to be in prayer and to get the Word into us and to meditate and to fast and to resist temptation and to buffet our body and to all of the things that are necessary to be spiritually in shape for God. He goes on to say here in verse 8, for it, referring to the spiritual discipline that leads to godliness, for it holds promise. It's a promise that God holds out to you, that if you will discipline yourself for godliness, that there is a great promise that will come. There is great fulfillment. It will be worth it. And the one who is making the promise is the one who chose you and called you to be in the games, and the one who is standing at the finish line, and the one who will be the judge before whom you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the one who is issuing the promise. Since it holds promise for the present life, it is really worth it right now to be disciplined spiritually. For the present life, it brings joy, it brings happiness, it brings spiritual power, it brings God's blessing, and also for the life to come. Think of it in that moment when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ after having run the race that he has set before us. And if we have paid the price to sacrifice and to give ourselves to spiritual discipline on that last day, it will be so worth it. Jonathan Edwards was convinced that to the degree that one advanced in godliness, to that degree there would be enjoyment of God and the manifestation of the glory of God in your life commensurate with your advancement in godliness in this life. Notice fourth, the confirmation stated. Verse 9. Paul now underscores the certainty of what he has just stated to Timothy. There must be no doubt in Timothy's mind. There must be no question in Timothy's mind regarding the truthfulness of what he has just asserted. There can be zero doubt in Timothy's mind. And so to drive this home to Timothy's mind, and I trust to every one of us here today, that none of us would be trying to think around what Paul has just said or look for loopholes or look for lame excuses, so that all of us will embrace what he has just said. Paul writes this in verse 9 to drive a stake down and to punctuate what he has just said. He says in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And that is just like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. Everything that Jesus said was inspired and inerrant, but some things rise to a higher level of importance. And this is a statement that Paul uses throughout his three pastoral epistles to highlight in yellow what is extremely important. A trustworthy statement means it's a proverb-like phrase. It's a commonly used phrase that has already found its way into the Christian vocabulary. A trustworthy statement means it is very important. It can be counted upon. It is well known. It is indisputable. It must be accepted and received. And notice, at the end of the verse, he says, deserving full acceptance. You can't just agree with it in your mind. You must accept it into your heart and to your life. full acceptance. Now, sometimes in the pastoral epistles, the trustworthy statement follows this statement. At other times, it precedes this statement. In this case, the trustworthy statement is found in the previous verse, what we just looked at. That bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable in all things. And it really also includes what's at the end of verse 7, discipline yourself for godliness. This is the trustworthy statement. It is indisputable that if you and I are to grow in our sanctification, if you and I are to be further developed into the restored image of God in us, if we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to be increasingly putting to death the deeds of the flesh and are to be increasingly pursuing holiness, then Paul is saying we must be like a world-class athlete entering into strict training in our spiritual lives and be buffeting our body and pushing ourselves under strict regimentation that we might be everything we can possibly be by the grace of God for the glory of God. I have a fear that this is no longer a trustworthy statement. I am thinking especially about many parts of the evangelical church that has come to be known as the Young Restless and Reformed. I praise God for the recovery of much of what has been regained in the doctrines of election and predestination and justification. I praise God for the Young and the Restless and Reformed. And when you buy that book, there's part of a chapter of me even in that book. But tragically, the Reformed truth of sanctification has been left outside the stadium. And we hear all kinds of strange chatter from Reformed voices who get it right on election, who get it right on predestination, who get it right on justification, and who utterly fail on sanctification. They tell us things like this. Do not preach the imperatives of the Bible. Do not be telling people what they are to do. Only speak with indicatives. Do not use the third use of the law. Do not hold people to the Ten Commandments and tell them that this is how they have to live. Just look back at your justification. Just keep looking back at your justification. I think Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. There is value in understanding that I have been justified, but how many times would you have to look back to remind yourself that there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus? No, in this movement, they say you are justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, so therefore you are sanctified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. And tragically, they confuse sanctification with justification, as though whatever you say about justification automatically carries over to sanctification without any distinctives whatsoever. Wrong. I was just in St. Andrew's Church in Orlando, Florida, and was leading a Q&A with Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I intentionally asked him this question in front of his church and a lot of young men in this Young, Restless, and Reformed. Dr. Sproul, will you tell us the difference between monergistic regeneration and synergistic sanctification? Monergistic regeneration means there is only one agent that is active in the new birth in the spiritually dead sinner, not two, one agent, and that agent is God the Holy Spirit. It is not a joint effort. God acts upon the spiritually dead soul, and it is God and God alone who raises the sinner to life. It precedes and it produces saving faith. But many of these new to reform truth now want to carry this over to sanctification and teach monergistic sanctification. That it's just God at work within me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. But they totally overlook Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. They read the Bible every other verse. And their cliff notes are upside down. One such highly visual, best-selling author within this Reformed resurgence writes, think of what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We've got work to do, he says. But what exactly is it? Get better? He's saying that sarcastically. Try harder? Pray more? Get more involved at church? Read the Bible more? He then comes down with an emphatic negative. You don't need to read your Bible more. You don't need to pray more. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to go to church more. Not if you want to be more like Jesus. All you need to do is just look back in a passive glance at justification. That's all you need to do. God can't love you any more. God can't love you any less. Just be what you are. The same author goes on to say, the Christian life is not about my transformation. It's about Christ's substitution. Listen, theology 101. That's justification, Christ's substitution. Sanctification is my transformation. Another highly, highly visible pastor in this young, restless, and reformed writes, people outside the church are typically guilty of breaking the rules. That's breaking the rules legalism, while many inside the church are guilty of, now, you ready for what you're guilty of? Keeping the rules. Legalism. Let me give you a theological category for that. Antinomianism. It's the death nail of the church. Did not Paul say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. But this man is casting dispersion on the rules and telling young people, an entire generation, you don't need to keep the rules in the Christian life. Just go down to Starbucks and stare at your navel. Here's what he says about the Pharisees. This was the Pharisees' problem. They studied and obeyed the Scripture. That's a direct quote. Well, Jesus said, first of all, they don't know the Scripture. Jesus said they don't believe the Scripture. Jesus said they don't obey the Scripture. But our sanctification is carried out by the sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. We are to study the Bible. We are to obey the Bible. We are to follow the Bible. That leads us towards godliness. The same author writes, the only group of people who produce changed lives are not those who have worked harder and been more obedient, but those who hear the Word of God and understand it. Don't try to work it out. And then yet another leading voice, if this is not enough. He said, in the case of our sin, God resolved the problem by sending His Son to die on a cross as our Redeemer. If we could be as good and as faithful as some would suggest, God would have sent a book instead of His Son. Demeaning the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God, not only to save, but to sanctify. Did not Jesus pray in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Listen, sanctification does not occur by just gazing back. It occurs when the Word of God and the Spirit of God are applied in our lives. It conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Like produces like. And it is the Holy Spirit using the Holy Word that produces holiness and godliness in our lives. One last, he says, there is a better way of getting better than trying harder. And before I read the next sentence, would you just look at verse 10? For it is for this we what and what? Sounds like a little bit of trying harder to me. Labor and strive. After he says, discipline yourself. And yet this person says, there is a better way of getting better than trying harder. Sanctification becomes a reality in those believers who do not obsess over their own sanctification. You're just caring too much about your sanctification. You just chill out. You're just too stressed out with God and trying to keep His Word. He doesn't care. Just enjoy who you are. Solomon wrote, "Go observe the ant." Paul writes, "Go observe the athlete." Go into the gym. Watch the athlete lift weights. See him push himself. Observe him perspire with great effort. Hear him grunt. Hear him groan under the heavy weight. Smell his sweat. Note the bulging of his muscles. See the straining. Paul then says to Timothy, just do it. How early should you get up? How much of the Bible do you want? Should you go to church on Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, whatever? How much do you want to become godly? Fifth and finally, the confidence fixed. Verse 10. Paul is so convinced of what he has just stated regarding the need for spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness that he now reminds Timothy that it is for this that they must labor and strive. Notice what he says in verse 10. For it is for this. What is the this? The this is discipline yourself for godliness. It is for this we labor. Not let go, we labor. Not buffet your body, buffet your body. It is for this we labor. This word for labor means to work hard, to toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion, to expend yourself to the point where you are so wearied you have nothing left to give. But you just pray yourself to sleep. You just read yourself to sleep. You just expend yourself. You preach yourself to the point you can't go on. You with intentional obedience to the Word of God, you are resisting temptation and trying to incorporate this into your life by the grace of God with every nerve fiber in your spiritual being. And then the word strive. It's the word agonizomai again. That we agonize over this. And we struggle. And it's the word used of the athlete in the wrestling match and in running the marathon. And it is used of one fighting in war with weapons. It is for this that we labor and we strive. Also, these two verbs are in the present tense. We are always laboring and we are always striving in season and out of season. Because the devil is always prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We can't let our guard down. We can't take a day off from this kind of spiritual discipline. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. It is this hope in God that is motivating us and empowering us to labor and to strive. It is this fixing our hope in God. Hope looks to the future. It looks beyond the present. It looks to the future when we will stand before God, when God will conform us in completeness into the image of Christ. Right now, this ought to put wind in our sails and widen our stride and give us spiritual energy. Knowing that the athlete will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. every athlete in the race, at the end of the race, he will come find his place before the judgment seat. There is a raised platform, and the umpire, the judge of all the games, would be seated upon a throne there at the judgment seat. And every athlete, whether he came in last, whether he came in first, would come and take his stand before the bema, the judge's seat. And those who have competed according to the rules, and those who have trained and given themselves and chiseled out their muscles like a Greek god, and have expanded their lungs so that they can have greater endurance and have built up their strength, knowing one day that they will stand before this judge and he will call out their name and put the stephanos, put the crown upon their head. How much more should you and I, as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, push ourselves, knowing that we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reward those who have faithfully fulfilled their calling. And part of our calling is to watch over ourselves and to discipline ourselves. And that's going to require some commitment and some surrender and some submission and some obedience. And it's not because we have to, it's because we want to. Because we want to do all things so as to please him and to win his approbation on the last day and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Time does not allow to work through this on the extent of the atonement. But I'll guarantee you this, this is not teaching a universal atonement. This is not teaching that Jesus died for all and that all will on the last day be saved. And I do not believe that this is teaching a temporal salvation either. I think the key is in the word all. And if you'll turn back to chapter 2 just for a second, back to chapter 2 to untie this potential knot, notice Paul has been saying in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in verse 6, Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So what does this word all mean? Well, we have one of two options. It either means all without exception, meaning every single person who has ever lived, or it means all without distinction, meaning all classifications of people, all groups of people, that he will save a great number out of all groups and all classifications of people. So what would the context indicate? We'll look at verse 1 and look at verse 2, and we will see that what Paul is addressing is different groups of people. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Do you think Paul actually is saying here to Timothy that I want you to pray for every single Eskimo in Africa and every single Aztec Indian in South America and on and on and on and on around the globe? That would be impossible. No, the inference is you need to pray for all kinds of groups of people. And in the next verse, verse 2, he begins to layer out some of these categories. In verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. Do you see all? For judges, for princes, for administrators, for those who work for the government, for kings, for whoever else would be in the court. You need to pray for all kinds of different people who are directly in authority over you. So when you come down, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's another trustworthy statement that is worth deserving full acceptance. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. Not all without exception, all without distinction. All kinds of men, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, learned, unlearned, etc., etc. In fact, in 1 Timothy, there are more classifications of people in 1 Timothy than in any other epistle of its size or any other letter of its size in the Bible. Time does not permit to go through all six chapters at the moment and underline every single little small subculture of people, from husbands to wives to children to grandchildren to slaves to masters to et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the word all in the book of 1 Timothy has to do with all without distinction, all classes of people. I want you to know that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bore the sins of his people upon that tree, and not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. He bought the church at the cost of his blood. He laid down his life for the sheep. He purchased the church with his own blood. And Jesus Christ was not shortchanged or gypped at the cross. He redeemed everything that he purchased at the price of his blood. So what have we said in this message? We have said that godliness in the life of the man of God is of highest importance. Who you are and what you are is far more important to God than where you are or what you are doing. Your character must be blameless. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. One minister who sought to discipline himself, and I share this in closing, and to push himself to godliness was the colonial Puritan of the 18th century, the venerable Jonathan Edwards. And at age 18 and 19, Edwards wrote 70 resolutions that would serve as a moral compass that he would read over and over, by which he would determine within his own heart that he would pursue the glory of God and Christ's likeness in his life, that he would live every day as though it were the last day of his life and the last moment of his life, and that he would discipline himself in the use of his time, in the use of his tongue, in the use of his talent. And on January the 14th, 1723, young Jonathan Edwards at age 19 wrote resolution number 63. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian. He was reasoning there has to be at any one moment in time one man who is the greatest Christian on planet Earth, the one who most embodies the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. Edwards says, resolved. I will act just as I would do if I strove with all of my might to be that one who should live in my time. It was by no accident that this 19-year-old young man, serving as an intern pastor on Wall Street in downtown New York, would become America's greatest pastor, greatest preacher, greatest philosopher, greatest theologian, and greatest author. That didn't just happen. Jonathan Edwards set a course for his life when he was a teenage boy, that I will be the strongest, the most complete Christian, and I will strive with all of my might to be that one in my time. There is no virtue in being the worst Christian in this generation. Now, that is a mock humility. A true, genuine humility would be, I would most want to resemble my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 days before that, on January the 12th, 1723, Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his diary, and I close. I have been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and all that I have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right to this understanding, to this will, to these affections which are in me. Neither have I any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, no right to these hands, to these feet, no right to these senses, to these ears, to these eyes, this smell or this taste. I have given myself clear away to God and have not retained anything as my own. I have been this morning to God and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have this morning told him I did not take him. I did take him for my whole portion. And looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, I've taken his law for my constant rule of my obedience, and would fight with all of my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to the end of my life. And that I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do receive him as Prince and Savior, and that I adhere to the faith and obedience of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the confession and practice of it may be. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. Close quote. I want to ask you, have you been to God this morning? Have you told him again that you have no right to anything in your life? Have you given him your tongue with which you preach? Have you given him your knees with which you kneel and pray? Have you given him your feet with which you go to carry the gospel? Have you given him your eyes with which you look unto Jesus? Have you given him his ears with which you hear his word? Have you given him your will with which you obey? I call you this day to discipline yourself for godliness. I call you to labor and strive. I call you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I call you to be holy as God is holy. I call you to resist temptation. I call you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I call you to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I call you to compete according to the rules. I call you to forget what lies behind and to press forward to what lies ahead. I call you to fight the good fight, which is for your godliness and for your purity. I call you to fight the devil and to fight the world and to fight the flesh and anything and everything that would undermine your godliness, that you would own it, that you would embrace it, and that you would be like a world-class athlete in the ministry and bring your whole life under the control and the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.